than the true and living God. So I don't want to give a big recap of where we were, but remember in chapter 41, I described the scene as sort of a courtroom. And we were looking at God calling things to order and judging or comparing these false gods, these false idols, to him. In chapter 40, verse 21, he presents this challenge to them, where he says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob." And then the chapter goes on to describe the foolishness of fashioning idols, men making their own gods, blacksmiths having to pound them into shape. We're actually going to repeat some of that tonight in these chapters, so I won't go too far into it. But the idea was, these are things that you make. The creation is always less than the creator. And these are the things that you're going to pray to seek counsel from, to pray for deliverance from your enemies to, and they're nothing, is what God says. In fact, the last verse in chapter 41, he says, "Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." So let's pray, and then we'll dig in. God, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather. We just pray that you'd calm our minds and hearts and keep us from the distractions of our day and our week, Lord, that we could focus this time on you and that we could hear from you in it, Lord, that we would pick up the things that you want us to see that would apply to our lives today, that we would be reminded, Lord, of how mighty you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 42, you guys know the scroll of Isaiah didn't have chapter breaks, but they're really convenient for us. They were added for us so that we could say, hey, turn to Isaiah chapter 42, and we could all be on the same page. So chapter 42 is a continuous thought from 41, and it begins with behold, or the idea behind the word is look, it says, "My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So the idea is that you guys have your false idols, these things that we've established as being worthless. They are wind and confusion. But look instead at my servant whom I'm uphold. Turn away from your foolish idols, God's saying, and turn to the Messiah, or the coming Savior in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, which is super encouraging in an Old Testament book to hear a prophecy about us, those of us that are Gentiles, non-Jews, were included in this section of comfort in Isaiah. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, "He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." What a contrast to our continual noise of today, especially now. We're starting this election season, and it always baffles me a little bit. It seems like all of the real news of the world has suddenly stopped, right? And everything about the news, no matter what channel you watch or listen to, it's consumed by telling us about those who might be running. And then they break for commercials, and it's those people that might be running telling us how bad the other people are that are running. And it's all this noise. And God says, "My Savior, my servant will not cry out. He won't raise his voice. He won't cause his voice to be heard in the street." When you guys consider the Gospels, Jesus would heal somebody, make the blind to see, or raise somebody from the dead, and he'd say, "Don't tell anyone." And our world now is all about self-promotion. That's the noise of this day. I love verse 3. He says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth." Anyone know what a bruised reed is? What's that? It's been bent. You get, we Palm Sunday a couple weeks ago, they had the palm branches, and those leaves that are on the palm are sort of like a reed, but the reeds are, they grow up along water, and it's kind of a long, flat blade of grass, that type of thing. And they sway back and forth in the wind, but then if somebody steps on them or walks through there, they can bend right over. And once they bend over, you can see like a bruise there, and it'll no longer stand up on its own. And that's the idea. Then a smoking flax. A flax was actually something that was used to start a fire, but during our Advent season, we had candles up here, and they would burn all during the entire service, and then after the service, one of the deacons would go up and blow it out. And sometimes after they'd burned all service, there'd be like a little ember left on there, and Andy, what would they do? Put it out. Quench it out. Or even if there wasn't an ember, you blow out a candle and there's that smoke. And I love this description of Jesus, that we would think any of those things were worthless. A bruised reed, it can't be fixed. But it says that Jesus will not break that. He won't give up on that. He'll bind it up, strengthen it, is the idea. A smoking flax, he won't quench. If you or you've got a friend or a family member and they are at a point where they're running on nothing but fumes, they're barely smoldering anymore, the idea is that Jesus will flame that into a fire and not put it out and not give up on that, but he'll restore that and create a new flame there and bring forth justice for truth. What an incredible picture of our Savior. What a comforting picture of our Savior. Both of those things, we would just figure it was too far gone, but there is never such a thing as too far gone with him. Verse 4 says, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So again, we examine the false gods, and now we compare them to the Son of God, the Messiah, or his chosen servant, as it's presented here. Verse 5 says, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. He's not saying, I too won't fall into idolatry, or I won't praise these things. He's saying, all of that, all glory belongs to me, all praise belongs to me, and I won't have that given to anyone else. Verse 9, he says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. It's amazing when you consider what's going on here. God says, compared to your dumb, blind idols that can't see and they can't speak, I've created the heavens. I give breath to the people. Another cool promise for the Gentiles there too. God tells them in verse 6 that I've called you, Israel, in righteousness, and I'll hold you and keep you, unlike your false gods. Remember the description of the false gods. It said, talked about all the different craftsmen that had to craft them, and then they had to peg them to the floor because their false gods couldn't even stand on their own, much less do any of this. And then it goes on and it says, I will open their eyes. I will free people from prison and turn their darkness into life. That's the ministry of Jesus. You guys remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, right? He baptized Jesus, so he gets thrown in the slammer, and the expectation is what? If Jim got thrown in the slammer, he would expect that I'd show up and pay his bail, right? Get him out. And John sits in prison, and he gets discouraged. And he begins to wonder, did I get it wrong? Was Jesus truly the Messiah? John was even his cousin, right? So we get a glimpse of that in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. It says, when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Suddenly John was beginning to wonder if Jesus really was the Christ. And the answer, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. This passage in Isaiah, remember when Jesus goes into the temple and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah? That's in Luke chapter 4. I think I have that here. Yeah, verse 16, it says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So when Jesus would travel from town to town, there would be the synagogue. If there was 10 Jews in that city, they would have a synagogue, 10 Jewish males. And his habit, he would go in and he would pick up the scroll and teach from it. Verse 17 says that he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Another evidence that this prophecy was all about Jesus long before he came. So there's no question about who Isaiah is prophesying about. And that's really one of the primary purposes of prophecy, not just so they could know what was going to come, but so that we could look back and see that God said this was going to happen, and it happened. And all of the prophecies in the Old Testament have come to pass or are coming to pass. So we can hear, we can see, and then we can believe when it comes to pass. So back in verse 9, Isaiah 42, it says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So again, comparing these false idols that can't even stand on their own, God is saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it even happens, and then you're going to see that it does. Your false gods can do nothing. And this prophecy that was made about Jesus, that then he picks up the scroll and says, on this day this was fulfilled, this was written 700 years before Jesus came. So, saying not just he would come, but this is what his ministry would be like. And the only proper response to that is praise and worship to him. So that's where Isaiah goes in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, he says, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. So God is working among his people. I'm going to go through some of this pretty fast because I want to get to an end point that I think is really, really important for us to see. Verse 14, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 14, it says, I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands, and I will dry up the pools I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in the paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images. Those that are following this, these false gods will be ashamed of them. Who say to the molded images, you are our God. So again, God is demonstrating the work that he's doing. He's leading his people. He won't forsake them. Remember, this section is about comfort. So even though there's idolatry here, his focus is not on punishment. There are those that follow him, and there are those that reject him and continue to follow their idols. And God says those that do are going to be ashamed, not just of themselves, but of those idols. Now, this next part, I think, is interesting. Verse 18, it says, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. You that can't hear, hear, he's saying, and you that are blind, look and see. So he's already addressed the Gentiles at the beginning of this. Now he's speaking to Israel, his people. And one of the things is if you're blind and you're being asked to see, you got to know that you're blind. You know, or you're being told to hear, you have to know that you're not hearing. He goes on in verse 19, who is blind? I'll explain this in just a second. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. Seeing but not observing. Again, in order to see, you've got to realize that you don't see, or to understand that you don't understand. I think Jesus does a good job of both explaining this and illustrating this, or confronting this in the Gospel of John. You guys remember the story of the young man that was born blind, and then Jesus makes him see. John chapter 9, I'll put this up there, I think. It's trying. Verse 39, it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. So it's kind of a paradox there. Those that don't see are going to be able to see. Those that see won't see. And then the explanation. Then some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day who were with him, heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And then Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Standing alone, it doesn't make a lot of sense. The context of it was this kid that was born blind, lived his whole life blind. Jesus sees him and he restores his sight. And I don't know what your response would be if that happened here tonight. There's an infirmity of some kind or something to that degree where somebody hasn't been able to see their whole life. And then somebody walks through the door and says, I've been healed and I can see. And our first question would be, how? And if they said, well, this guy touched my eyes and now I can see, we would want to know who, you know, or how or what. Show us him, you know, and run out to the lobby to see who was out there. The religious leader's response was, no, this can't be so. Remember, and they go and they question his parents and they say he wasn't really born blind, right? Something must have happened, or he could see a little. They're trying to validate that he wasn't that situation. And Jesus was saying to them, you guys are actually the ones that are blind. So back in Isaiah, verse 21, it says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? So, again, these words are being spoken 700 years before Jesus came, but now he has. So it's a message for all time. Who will listen and here for the time to come. It's a message throughout the ages, but we can look ahead 700 years from when this was written, and we can look back 2,000 years from where we are now and answer the question, did they listen? Did they hear? Did they respond? Some, very few. You know, I mean, to this day, Israel doesn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. So this warning is given. God's telling them exactly what's going to happen. And they reject their Messiah. Verse 24 says, who gave Jacob for plunder in Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. Now, chapter 43 has some familiar verses to you, I think. It says, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. So, again, remember, these guys have turned to idols, but this is a section of comfort. This is God speaking comfort to Israel. Israel, you won't listen, but you don't have to fear. In verse 1, he says, I've called you by name, and you are mine. So it's not because they deserve it or because they did any awesome things or anything like that, but it's God's chosen them and God loves them. Now, verse 2, when we look at this, would this be a comforting verse to you or an encouraging verse to you? Now, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor will the flame scorch you. Sort of like, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I'm going to be in a really bad spot, I'll be with you, kind of thing. I mean, a verse of comfort for me would be, you're not going to have to pass through the waters. I'm going to deliver you from that. Or you're not going to be anywhere near the fire. You know, maybe not even feel the heat of it. I actually think it is comforting because there's what I would call a lie in the church today that if you come to Jesus, all your troubles will be gone. Right? That's part of the sales pitch to our friends and neighbors and people that need Jesus. Come to Jesus and you'll have cotton candy for breakfast every day. You'll drive a Cadillac. You'll never get cancer. That's sort of the lie that gets put out there. But what happens when you do get cancer? Or what happens when things do go wrong? Or you're in the fire. Or you're in the valley of the shadow of death. Suddenly you think that God has left you. You know, and this is a promise that he says, no, I won't do that. I'll never ever do that. I'll be with you, and you're going to have to go through some things. Remember, in the context that this is written, the Assyrians had come down, wiped out everyone around Jerusalem. They wiped out Judah. The people retreated to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is almost destroyed, but not completely. And then Babylon is going to rise to power and conquer them, but then God's going to restore. So the Lord is sort of two events ahead as he's talking about some of these things. And he's saying, yeah, the discipline's going to come and there's stuff you're going to have to go through, but I've chosen you. I'm going to hold your hand. You're mine and you're going to make it through the other side. He continues in verse 3, it says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I've loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. This is an interesting passage. They'll come from the east and the west, but he's going to give the command to the north saying, give them up. And this has been fulfilled. The people have been gathered together and is still being fulfilled. If you look at the population of Israel, that is growing all the time as people continue to go back. We're living in a very exciting time. Verse 7, it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God saying, I made you. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Back up. Or let them hear and say it is truth. If their idols can do anything, if they can say anything, bring out the evidence, if there's any legitimacy to it. And then in verse 10, he says to Israel, you guys are my witnesses. You're the evidence that I'm the one true living God, says the Lord. And my servant, whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. He's saying, there's never been any other God. I am the only living and true God. You're my witness. It says the Lord in all capital letters there, which is the Jehovah, the one true God of Israel. Verse 11 says, I am the Lord, Jehovah. And besides me, there is no Savior. He says, I am the Savior. Anybody have issue or problem with that as we read that? In the New Testament, what does it say about Jesus, the Son? Jesus says, I came to seek and to save the lost. We just went through Easter, but Christmas time, we read all about that, the birth of Christ, and the angels announce that the Savior is coming. So a couple weeks from now on Sunday mornings, when we get into 2 Timothy, we're going to run headfirst into this verse. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God says, God the Father, back in 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And then New Testament, we have the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Is there a way to reconcile that? Two ways. I mean, really, there's, if you go into the commentaries, they'll tell you 100 different things about it. But there's only two ways to reconcile it. Either Jesus is God, right? We talked about that last week, how this whole section shows the deity of Christ, that Jesus is in fact God. He's not a lesser God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, some of the cults, like he's a mini God. That's not true. Jesus is either fully God and fully man, or the other alternative is that he's not. He's not God. And if Jesus isn't God, if there's a contradiction in the Bible, because that's what this would be, right? God the Father says, I'm the Savior. Jesus says, I'm the Savior. If Jesus is God, then they both reconcile. And we talked about last week this L-O-R-D, all capital letters, Yehovah, the proper name for the one true living God of Israel, is used throughout the scriptures for the Father, for the Son, and for the Holy Spirit. So either Jesus is in fact God, or there's a contradiction in the Bible. And if there's a contradiction of the Bible, then Paul says we are to be the most pitied, right? Then none of this is true. So I believe all through this section it proves over and over again the deity of Christ, that Jesus is in fact God. Verse 12, back in 43, it says, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it? So before time began, God was, right, in eternity past. He always will be. I am, we have there. Who can reverse what I do? God says, when I do something, who can reverse it? No one. No one can stop God. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives. Now this is hopeful, comforting, I would think, because they're going to see the rise of Babylon. And they're going to be taken captive by Babylon. And they could either see that happen and say, well, God's a liar, or the end of the story is not written, right? I will send to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So again, this was written more than 100 years before Babylon actually conquers them. God says, like two steps ahead of that, yes, they're coming. Yes, you're being disciplined, but take comfort. That's not the end of the story. I'm going to bring them down. So don't lose hope in the fire, kind of thing. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So God tells them again, you've chosen these other things, but you are my chosen. Clearly not as a result of their faithfulness or their works. They've been dabbling in this idolatry. Even in the midst of this section on comfort, God does address their sin though. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Again, comfort. God says, these are all the things that you've done, how you've treated me, yet this is who I am. I, verse 25, even I am who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. I don't know if there's a more comforting verse than that, when God says, I will not remember your sins. Because we do. Or if you're like me, I think we do, right? Or we think, oh, Or I don't know how many times you've said, oh, Lord, please forgive me again for that. And, you know, if you believe this, God's saying, for what? Well, that thing I confessed, or that thing I did 3 years ago, or that thing that I can't forgive myself for. Have you ever considered that? If God forgives your sin, and God says, I will remember that no more, but we continue to, or we can't forgive ourselves, who are we to do that when God says he will no longer remember it? Are we a higher judge than God? Or is God's forgiveness not good enough? Isn't that kind of what we're saying? God says, I choose not to remember that. We need to just receive that and walk in the mercy and grace of forgiveness. He says, put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned and your mediators has transgressed against me. Therefore, verse 28, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Chapter 44, hear, yet hear me now. So where are we, 44? 42, he begins and he says, behold or look. And then in this chapter, he says, listen. So look and listen. O Jacob, my servant, in Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who was thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. This is a true prophecy, because the Lord has poured out his spirit now in the New Testament church after the ascension of Jesus, but that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. His spirit wasn't poured out. His spirit came upon people from time to time, like David or Saul, but then departed. Hang with me. I want to get to something, and I think we can. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Who else can say that? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them who can proclaim as the Lord does. We can't even determine who our candidates for president are, right? Much less who's going to be a candidate. There's commercials out now for people that haven't even declared to be candidates. But God says, who else can do this? Who can tell you what's going to happen? And it happens. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, the creation of these false gods. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Why would you build a creation or form a form and worship that when it can do nothing for you? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they were mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with his tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. Can you imagine this? You're trying to get your God to be the kind of God you want it to be, and you're pounding it with a hammer because it doesn't fit the image that you want it to be. I think that's kind of a good picture of where our country is right now. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house, makes it look like him. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. So if you get that picture, you go and you cut down a tree to get this precious thing that you're going to worship and drag a big branch home and cut some of it up and make a fire with it. And so just throw it away. You bake bread with some of the others. And then the other, this chunk is going to be my god. It's ridiculous. Where are we? 15, 16. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my god. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. They're doing this and they're blind to what they're doing. And their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, yet I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination, fall down before a block of wood. Another one of these. Go down to verse 24. 44 verse 24 says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So again, this is another point where you have to look at what it says here and look at the New Testament and ask yourself, is there a contradiction here? God says, I am the one who makes all things. Right? I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. The Gospel of John starts out saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So again, is God the Father the creator, or is Jesus the creator? The New Testament presents Jesus as the one that created all things all throughout it. So again, Jesus is God. Verse 26 says, he who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. This is being prophesied while Jerusalem is inhabited. Okay, Babylon hasn't come and attacked them yet. But it's saying, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel to his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. So again, it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen, and this is comfort saying it will be restored. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. This is kind of a weird prophecy when we read that. This is what I wanted to get to and demonstrate what he's talking about. It's weird if you don't know what happens after this. So check this out, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now we read through this and it's like, yeah, so what? But this is incredible because this was 100 years before King Cyrus was even born. And he's named by name by the prophet Isaiah. And God, we know of King Cyrus as king of the Persians, right? Babylon comes and they destroy Jerusalem. The Medes and the Persians combine. They ultimately conquer Babylon. But this prophecy was made over 100 years before Cyrus was even born. And he's named by name. Long before he became king, long before he rose to any kind of a power. And he's a pagan king. And And God says he's my shepherd. That's like the word for pastor. I'm going to use him here. So if we see Cyrus in heaven, we can call him shepherd. When you look through the rest of history, the Persians and the Medes combine, they conquer Babylon, and then it's Cyrus is the one who says the people can go back and the people can rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So he goes from calling him a shepherd in chapter 45, verse 1, and then says, thus says the Lord to his anointed. That's like a word for Messiah. This Cyrus is his anointed one, not the Messiah, but certainly a deliverer. Thus the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue the nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So not only do we have the detail of Cyrus being named before he was even born, but then we get this detail. Give me 5 minutes and we can get through this. To open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. More detail. Verse 3 says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who call you by name. I am the God of Israel. Do you think anybody showed this to Cyrus? Daniel, when he was there, Daniel's probably passed by the time Cyrus came on the scene. But one of the men that were under Daniel, hey, look, this is about you. Can you imagine reading this? That this is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you the treasures and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. It's incredible. So in the book of Daniel, Daniel actually writes about the fall of Babylon. You guys probably remember that. They were with us when we went through there. But as Babylon conquered several cities and grew in strength, they began fortifying their city, their capital city. And when I say fortified, like we talk about building a wall. We don't do it, but we talk about it. They did it. And they built such a wall that was like hundreds of feet high and so wide they would race chariots on the top of it. That's how fortified this city was. And yeah, I don't know the exact dimensions, but huge fortress. And what they used to do when they would siege cities is they would surround a city and keep any supplies going in or out. Well, in Babylon, they built the city around the Euphrates River. So the river flowed right through the city, and they had these gates around these walls, and the river would flow through those gates. And they had fields inside the city. They were large enough that they could grow all their food. So if enemies came to attack, they could attack all day long for as long as they wanted to. You're not going to defeat a fortress like that. Daniel writes about the fall of Babylon. Basically, they grow and they get so comfortable with this fortress, they get kind of fat and happy. Nebuchadnezzar was no longer king at this point. It was his grandson. But as the Medes grew to power, I'll just kind of summarize this, but as the Medes grew to power and they combined with the Persians, they come to attack, and it would be a suicide mission if they actually attacked. So what they did is they divert the Euphrates River around it. So that dries up the water going into the city and allows these gates to be exposed. Again, Daniel writes about this and tells us in the book of Daniel that Belteshazzar throws a great party that evening. And not Daniel, but actually a secular historian called Herodias writes of this, the fall of Babylon. I think you can look it up on Wikipedia. But what happened is he describes at this party, the guards all get drunk and they pass out. And because the river had been diverted, they had to open these gates so that they could go get water, and they leave the gates open. So rather than come in and destroy the city, a small group of guys would be able to go through these gates and conquer the city without destroying the city. And some people in the city didn't even know that they had been conquered for like weeks. So just incredible, incredible, incredible detail prophesied long before any of this happened. Good stopping point. Anyways, just evidence that God is God and there is no other. I'm sorry that was so rushed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you prove yourself over and over and over again. Lord, that you're with us, that we can trust you, and not even as a leap of faith. Lord, as we read these things and consider these things, the only logical result, the only logical conclusion is to believe you and follow you. Lord, and trust you with our lives and eternity. We thank you for these things. We thank you for these proofs that you are the true and living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.